As we are reading Acts 13, I felt I was almost there with the apostles, with Paul, in the synagogue in Perga. And the rulers sent word saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Well, having been invited here to the podium to speak, the question is, have you got a message of encouragement? I thought, well, that's not easy in these days in which we are living to bring a message of encouragement. But that's what I'm going to try and do. We don't live in the most encouraging times. People are trying to make things better. As we meet here, as you know, there is a meeting of the G20, most of the world's leaders meeting there in Buenos Aires to try and hammer out ideals and agreements on the way forward, and yet things don't look great. No doubt America and China will be talking about trade. Can they overcome their difficulties, their differences? Well, the signs are not good. What about other nations? What about the situation with Russia and the Ukraine? How is that going to work out? Not very encouraging. What about Saudi Arabia, who have blotted their copybook in more ways than one? Well, they're represented there, and they have been roundly condemned. How is that going to work out? We must wait and see, but we live in a very divided world, unfortunately. And it seems sometimes as though almost Britain is leading the world in terms of division and argument and everything else. I read a news release earlier this week from the BBC, and it says, "It feels like Westminster is tumbling towards a political crisis without modern precedent." Put that in your pipe and smoke it. A political crisis without modern precedent. You don't need me to spell out the problems, the difficulties, the debate going on this week, and then the vote on the 11th of December, and what the outcome will be. Who knows? Times of uncertainty indeed. Well, let's begin by offering you a bit of encouragement. As you know, the Bible says there is nothing new under the sun. And today I'd like to share with you the words of a man who went through similar experience to ours. There have been men of God, men and women of God, who have sighed and cried out to God and said, "Why do we have to endure this sort of situation? Why is the world in such a mess? Why don't you do something about it?" Job was one very famous example. "Why, God? Why? How long?" David was another one. Jeremiah was another one. But the one I want to read this morning, or this afternoon, depending on which side of the clock you are sitting, is none of those. The one I'd like to read today is Habakkuk. So if you can turn there, please. And I would recommend that if you have a bookmark, put it in Habakkuk temporarily, because we'll be going back and forward there throughout the message this morning. The book of Habakkuk. Let's begin by turning to verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Habakkuk. And I'm reading from the NIV today. Verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Verse 2. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds." Do any of those things resonate with us in our news headlines today? Strife, conflict, violence. Hardly a day passes but another teenager is knifed and left dying on the streets in London. Violence in other nations, Russia. We just mentioned Russia and the Ukraine. Other forms of violence, injustice, destruction and violence are before me. Conflict abounds, especially in the Houses of Parliament. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Well, that's
That's just him getting started. He's just getting started with those words of complaint. And yet he is blessed, because the Bible tells us that God gave him an answer. The Lord replied. And yet the reply was very mysterious. It was very mysterious. What kind of reply is that? What kind of reply is that? Verse 5, the Lord's answer. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Then he goes on to say, I'm raising up the Babylonians and so on, and they'll sweep across the earth. And that's fine, that was bad news. This was the kind of message that prophets often had to pass on to Israel in those days. But I'm not convinced, and I don't think you will be either, that that was really the complete fulfillment of this prophecy. Of God going to do something amazing, something unbelievable in their days. What could that be? To start with, let's recognize that God does a lot of surprising, unbelievable, unpredictable things. If you ever go onto the GCI website, there is a little section there, a blog, which is called Our Surprising God. God is surprising. We tend to judge him by our standards, what we expect, by human standards, human logic, but he's not like that. Often he is completely unpredictable, surprising, saying and doing completely unexpected things. That's part of what he's like. He doesn't think the way we do. He doesn't act the way we do. We don't judge him by human standards. And yet, even by God's standards, this message to Habakkuk is saying, I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe. It's going to be amazing, utterly amazing. What could this be? Something that's going to be unbelievable, utterly amazing, even by God's standards. What could that be? Well, we got a clue in the reading, because Paul actually quoted this very verse in Acts. Don't need to turn there, but in Acts 13, he concluded that message by quoting this. And he had just finished proclaiming the gospel, hadn't he? He had just finished proclaiming the gospel. So what has the gospel got to do with this verse here in Habakkuk? Something surprising. Well, let's take another clue. Let's go to another prophet. Let's go this time to Isaiah. To Isaiah 53, verse 1. And verse 1 of Isaiah says something similar. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Coming from a similar direction, isn't it? Something unbelievable is going to come. That is how he introduces this prophecy. What is this that's unbelievable? He goes on to say in verse 2, he, whoever that is, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. What's this tender shoot? Well, let's go back further into the earlier chapters of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 7. I'm just going to pluck out a couple of verses. Chapter 7 and verse 13. One I'm sure we'll recognize, where God gave the king of Israel a sign, an important sign. Verse 13, Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now for us, looking back in retrospect, it's almost a bit ho-hum. We've heard this before many times. But if you can distance yourself from that for a moment, a virgin giving birth and this son is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Quite an unusual birth, quite an unusual son. And just to add a little bit of more understanding, in chapter 9 and verse 2, Chapter 9 and verse 2 tells us a bit more about this. Verse 2 of chapter 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All these amazing titles that this son will have. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so this was going to be some son, wasn't it? Some amazing son, born of a virgin, with amazing titles, and will actually be God with us. And I suggest that by God's own standards, that's pretty amazing. A virgin, a human being, a mother giving birth to a son from God, who is going to bear all these titles, who is going to sit on David's throne. That was pretty unexpected. So happens, as you probably know, that tomorrow is the first Sunday in Advent, and the season of Advent is one which celebrates and remembers the first coming of Jesus and looks forward to the second. And so, when Habakkuk was talking about something to be amazed, something in your days that you would not believe, I don't think it's just one thing. I'm going to suggest it's three things at least that God has done. Back in Isaiah 53, let's continue reading. Isaiah 53 began by talking about he grew up before him like a tender shoot. So he began as a little child and grew up. But then what happened in adulthood? How were these other prophecies fulfilled? Well, something seems to have gone wrong. It didn't seem to work out quite as the earlier chapters prophesied. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Eh? What sort of a charismatic leader is that? What sort of a king is that? Despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not? What went wrong? As if that weren't bad enough, down in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This person who grew up as a little child and into adulthood was supposed to be the Prince of Peace, the government on his shoulder. But he was despised and rejected. And he died prematurely. That was surprising too, wasn't it? That was unexpected. That was amazing. What was God thinking of? To let his son die like that. And certainly the Jews were taken completely by surprise. First of all, they didn't even recognize who he was, but even his own followers were utterly surprised by the way things turned out over in Luke 24. Luke 24. You may remember this interesting vignette, this little story after Jesus had risen from the dead. In verse 13, on the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened. As they discussed these things, Jesus himself came up and walked with them. But they didn't recognize him. He asked, "What are you discussing as you walk?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, called Cleopas, asked, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and don't realize what's been happening there?" So he said, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." That was the common expectation. This was the Messiah, and he was going to redeem Israel. But that didn't happen. Now, there was another thing that was utterly surprising and utterly unbelievable, and therefore fulfilling this prophecy to Habakkuk. But thankfully, that wasn't the end of the story. And as we continue in verse 22, they went on to say in verse 22, in addition, some of our women amazed us. The very word that was used there in Habakkuk. Amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. He was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And you know how the story works out. Jesus goes with them, and eventually they recognize him. And so the third thing, the third intervention, was that Jesus came back from the dead, that he was raised again. Another unpredictable, unprecedented, amazing act of God, fulfilling this prophecy back in Habakkuk chapter 1. Amazing what you can see, isn't it? Amazing that you have these things. But amazing though that is, how does that answer Habakkuk's question? Why don't you do something, God? How does that answer his question? So he then goes on, he asks more questions back in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 12. He begins by honoring God by saying, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment, talking about the Babylonians. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? This has been an eternal question. David asked that question in one of the Psalms, well, several of the Psalms. You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. You've done all this, God. It doesn't add up, doesn't make sense. Why have you done this? The wicked foe pulls them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. We're all vulnerable. He gathers them up in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. He sacrifices to his net, burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? So here he passionately uses this analogy of the net and wicked people, that those who have power, those who have influence, tend to persecute the weak, the defenseless. Wait a minute. Fishing? A net? Isn't it interesting that the very first disciples that Jesus called were fishermen? And he called them on their nets. And he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Isn't that interesting? Could it be that Jesus was aware of these words, and that he wanted to turn it round on his head? Turn it right side up, if you like, and say, you've used this analogy of the wicked catching people in a net, but you will catch people in your net, and you'll be doing it for God. Interesting, interesting thought. But then he continued in chapter 2 now, and he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So he was complaining to God. He was lucky to get an answer, because Job had a lot of complaints, if you remember the book of Job. And he didn't get the answer he liked, but he got the answer he needed in the end. But Habakkuk, a prophet, got an answer, and this is a second answer this time, which is also quite mysterious. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation. Make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. So perhaps we're getting a kind of early version of the book of Revelation here, where God is giving this prophet a revelation, telling him to write it down, just as Jesus told John to write down his revelation. And it's for the time of the end. It will not prove false, though it lingers. It will take time before it fulfills. Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So he's really emphasizing, this is going to happen. Don't worry, even though it takes its time, it will happen. This is an important revelation. So there it is. And he goes on then almost to acknowledge that people are wicked, that there is injustice. What does he say? What does he say in verse 4? See, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Wine betrays him, he's arrogant, never at rest, because he's greedy as the grave, like death, never satisfies. And so on. And then he goes on, and in the reply, it pronounces a number of woes to these people. And you may remember that Jesus also pronounced woes on the wicked. If you remember that, Luke chapter 6, I think it is. Several places, but here he pronounces woes. For example, verse 6, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Do we have anyone like that today? Yes, we do. Bankers, stock market people, and so on, to say the very least. Him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? And we might echo that today. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to feather his own nest. Do we have anyone like that today? Afraid so. What about verse 12? Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Have we got people like that today? I think we do. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their bodies. And so on. This is exploiting people, taking advantage of the vulnerable. And then finally, over in verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. All these woes are being pronounced. And then, we've missed something, though. In all of this response, where it seems God is acknowledging the evil, acknowledging the injustice and the problems and the people who are doing wrong, acknowledging, but he's saying, their day is coming. Their day is coming. How are we to cope in the meantime? There is a little message sandwiched in the middle of all this that it's so easy to miss. It's in verse 4. It says, the righteous or the just will live by his faith. By faith. This is important, so much so that Paul quoted it three times in his letters. Paul quoted that three times. The just shall live by faith. And he began to expand it and reveal its significance. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll see the first example. So he begins this message to the Romans, this comprehensive discussion in Romans, in chapter 1, he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous or the just will live by faith. So that is the first time he quotes this verse. He's talking about a prophecy of a righteousness from God on those who believe. And he goes on to say a bit more about that in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 3 and verse 21. He goes on to say, but now a righteousness from God, which apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And so he begins to focus on this and realize that this is something new. This is something unexpected. This is something outside the law, apart from the law. And this is faith. But how does faith help us? How does faith make a difference? Well, there is something important as human beings for us to understand. We know about the world around us through our five senses, and in particularly our eyes, what we see. That tells us what's going on. That gives us the evidence, the information we need to function. But faith is not like that. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 begins by telling us this important quality of faith that we don't always remember. It says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, there is a witness to all the scientists out there who say we must have empirical evidence. Faith is not empirical evidence. Faith is seeing the unseen. It says, being certain of what we do not see. It is seeing the unseen. It is seeing is not believing. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Apologies just for focusing on these one or two verses, but they do bring this out. Verse 18 of chapter 4, Paul says, so we fix our eyes, our internal eyes, so to speak, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And he caps it by saying in chapter 5 and verse 7, in just a couple of words, he says in verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. So having brought home this point that the just will live by faith, we now see that Paul is expanding that and saying we live by faith, not by sight. And that's a different way of living. It's a different way of living. Jesus himself mentioned something similar at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 20 of John. You may remember the example where Jesus had appeared to the disciples, only Thomas wasn't present. And when he heard of this, he wasn't about to believe it. He said, unless I see the nail marks and put my finger where the nails were and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe this. And you know what happened. Jesus came along later on and he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me with your eyes, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. To believe in Jesus, there is a blessing on those who believe but haven't seen. Now there is evidence. There's the evidence of the witnesses who saw him. There is witness evidence that Jesus lived. Independent witness evidence. But we haven't actually seen him with our eyes, have we? But we believe. We believe. Believing Jesus, as we grow and we get to know him better and walk with him, we grow in faith. And that faith is sometimes tested. We get a flavour of that in Romans chapter 5. Over time, God wants to test that faith, to strengthen it, to build it up, to build patience, to build perseverance in that faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, it's the same theme we picked up earlier on, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Well, that's not the most natural thing to do in the world, to rejoice in sufferings. But he says, we do rejoice because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. By his Holy Spirit. And so we build patience. God wants us to build patience. He wants us to learn to wait, to build patience. And we see that mentioned in James chapter 5 and verse 7. James tends to be pretty blunt, pretty direct. And he says, "Be patient then, brethren, till the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient, and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. As an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered." That's perseverance and patience, the two P's. "And you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And so there is the example. This is part of what it means to live by faith, to exercise and to build patience and perseverance. That is part of what it means to live by faith. It also means that we don't look at appearances. We don't look at appearances. Back in Habakkuk, the end of Habakkuk in chapter 3, it closes with what is called Habakkuk's prayer. It could also be called a hymn, because at least some of it, if not all of it, is written in poetic form. And he closes with a dedication to the director of music right at the end. So this could be recited as a poem. It is very much strictly in poetic form, and it is something which could be sung. But what he gives in this prayer is an amazing vision of God's intervention. At last, one day, God is going to intervene in might and in power. Look at chapter 3 in verse 3. "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal." And so on. And then down in verse 10, "The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed ones." What are we to make of this? Well, for me, this is not just poetic language. And poetic language isn't necessarily meant to be taken exactly literally, word for word. It's poetic. It's poetic, imaginative description. But it's also almost apocalyptic in its tone. It's epic, it's huge, it's vast. Which is almost in some ways reminiscent of the book of Revelation in some senses, isn't it? The end time apocalyptic language. So I wouldn't want to take every single word and every single word literally. But the point is that God is going to intervene. He's going to intervene one day with power, with might, and it will shake the whole earth. And so that has given us to strengthen us, to encourage us that in the end things will work out. Things will be sorted out. We have that confidence. And this time of Advent also looks forward to the second coming of Christ. And in fact, it begins traditionally by looking forward to the second coming of Christ, which is what Habakkuk is actually looking forward to himself, the second coming, the time when Jesus comes back to sort things out, to address the injustice. But how does it end? How does it end? We are waiting with perseverance, for patience, for this to come. How does it all end? How do we live in the meantime? How do we cope when we have all this bad news, all this uncertainty around us, all these difficulties, all this strife? How do we cope as Christians? Well, look how Habakkuk concludes his prayer in verse 17. Verse 17. He said, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. Here is a kind of faith that we've been talking about that doesn't depend on external appearances. Even though the world around you is falling around your ears, even though there is nothing, no food, no crops, even though there's a national disaster or a tragedy, and who knows what will happen to this nation in the next few years. Yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. How can he say that? He says it in verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He says this from faith, from conviction, from experience. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. And he ends with a dedication for the director of music on stringed instruments. And yet, just as this is a hymn set to music, it's a bit like a psalm in some ways. One psalm in particular, Psalm 18. 18, have a look. You might like to just flick backwards and forwards if you want to compare the two. Psalm 18 is a very long one. It runs to 50 verses. But it begins by saying, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge. So it begins with that statement of conviction of God's strength. Then it moves on in verse 32 and verse 33. It says, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Verse 33, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. Hello. Habakkuk has just said that himself in his prophecy, in his song. How did he get that? I don't know. Could he have read this psalm at some point? Possibly. Could he have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to make the same point? Possibly. But it's interesting, you see the same thought in both speakers, David and Habakkuk, ending with the same thought of worship towards God, that no matter how bad things are, it so happens also that you'll see in Psalm 18, in the middle part of Psalm 18, you'll see a kind of apocalyptic intervention. Verse 7, the earth trembled and quaked, the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. This is apocalyptic language again in Psalm 18. And of course, it is poetical. But the point that we are meant to get is God is in charge. And Habakkuk said, because he's living by faith, that no matter how bad things look, that's not what matters. That's only temporary. Faith looks at the unseen, not what is seen. And he says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. And so, perhaps it's for us to say, when things look bad out there, when things look discouraging, when things are upsetting us, wondering what's going to happen next, when will they get this sorted out? We can say, I'm not particularly worried about that. That doesn't matter. God will look after it. He will intervene in his own good time. In the meantime, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. Just as Paul did when he was in prison and wrote the book of Philippians. He said, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Habakkuk said that as well in his time of difficulty. And maybe we can also say, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. So I hope we have had a little bit of encouragement there, that no matter how bad, how difficult things may seem to be, how incredible, no matter how many questions we might have for God, when are you going to intervene, when are you going to sort this out, that we can be confident and we can hold fast to our faith that Jesus is our strength, he's in charge, and he will guide us through whatever comes. Amen.